When we were in New York, we heard that during the days when heroin was big on the streets of New York City, now it's crack and some other kinds of drugs, there was a heroin addict who was absolutely determined to break the habit, and he wondered how he could do it. And he was going to lock himself in his room, but he realized that that wouldn't work, because if you lock yourself in, somehow you can find your way out. So he chained one of his hands to the radiator, thinking that this would do it. He would have to stay there. He could not go out onto the street. But with one free hand, he eventually was able to take care of that radiator, perhaps with a wrench that was nearby, and unscrew it. And he walked down the steps and onto the street, carrying the radiator so that he could get another fix. And he explained it this way. He said, heroin has a voice, and when it calls, you have to go. Some of you have heard that voice, haven't you? It may not be the voice of heroin, but it may be the voice of alcoholism, the voice of sexual addiction, the voice of pornography, the voice of gambling. For some of you, it is the voice of cigarettes. When it calls, you must go. Curse it 1,000 times, and it returns with as great a force as ever. Well, you know that this is a series of messages titled, Why Good People Do Bad Things. We've talked about such issues as our desires, because we are desire-driven, as we shall see also in this message. We've spoken of shame. We've talked about the impact of the family. We've talked about anger. Today, we are going to talk about addictions. And if you think that this doesn't apply to you because you don't think of yourself as an addict, in a sense, it applies to all of us, because an addiction is nothing more than the blinding self-absorption of sin. And even those of us who don't consider ourselves addicts, we've all been there. We're all on some kind of a continuum. So what we'd like to do today is to begin by talking about how the human race got where it is. And then, of course, we aren't going to leave you in darkness. We aren't going to leave you chained to that radiator. We're going to set you free. We won't. Christ is able to, as we talk about our great deliverer. That's the agenda for the next few moments. Romans chapter 1, take your Bibles and turn. We shall be there at least briefly, because I want you to understand how we got where we are as a human race. The Apostle Paul outlines basically the human race and how it fell from God, but in a sense, this is the story of every one of us. I shall read a few verses from chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and to birds and animals and reptiles. How did we get the way we are as a human race? Well, first of all, it says that the human race exchanged light for darkness. We just read it. Now, what you need to understand is the people who are walking in darkness think it is light. That's the part that's so deceiving about sin. If you were to talk to people who are practicing what this chapter is about, they would never say, now I'm walking in darkness. Some of them might, but most of them would say, this is liberation. This is light. So notice they exchanged light for darkness. They exchanged the creature for the creator. And they began to worship the creation. That's what the Bible speaks about. And certainly we see this no more clearly than in addiction, where that particular substance or that particular experience is worshiped as the centrifugal force of somebody's life. It is the hub into which all other spokes come together. And then notice also, they changed the truth of God into the lie. I'm there in verse 25, where it says that expressly. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. Amen. And lying at the heart of that worship is the worship of self. I am my own God. I have a right to fulfill my own desires. I have a right to call my own shots. And as a result of that, we find that here in this chapter, you have the deepest and darkest and clearest picture of addiction imaginable. Notice what the Bible says. Three times God gave them over. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Notice verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Can you find anyone more addicted to sin than someone from whom God has removed his hand and simply say, let him do whatever he wants to do? What bondage! I'd like us to look at these verses and make some observations on what we've just read. First of all, I want you to notice that this is the history of the human race, but as I've pointed out, it's the history of all of us, because we've all been there. We're all on some kind of a continuum. And later on, the Apostle Paul lists all the sins, many of which we may struggle with. We think first of homosexuality, which is the focus of some of these verses. This past week, we heard a marvelous story of a man who came through a terrible, terrible experience because his wife left the marriage for a lesbian lifestyle. And he kept crying out to God, saying, God, I want you to show me how this could have happened. 15 years later, she came back and explained how it happened. A high school teacher had seduced her into the lifestyle. You know, the Bible says here in verse 32 that those who do these things not only approve of them, the things that they do, but also approve, we could add, seduce those who do them. What a lifestyle. But it's not just homosexuality. You'll notice that he lists 21 different sins. This morning I debated whether I should read them all, and I think I will. You'll notice it says in verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I read this and I say, God, how can you know the human heart so well? He lists it for all to see. So even though this is the discussion of the human race, in a sense, we're all a part of it. Secondly, notice that all sins listed replace God. We've already emphasized that. Sin always makes the same promises that God does. That's why it's so attractive. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Alcohol says, if you really want the life, it's here in the bottle. The scripture says that God is the one who is never going to leave us nor forsake us. Sin comes along and says that I will be here to give you that euphoric experience. I will be here. If you gamble, money will be with you until the day you die. You can depend upon it. It's not like God who is invisible. I can give you something that's visible in a bottle or a needle or in a bank account. I can give you something that actually works. That's the deception of sin. It replaces God. Notice that in each instance, the sin becomes the master, and the person who commits the sin becomes the slave. People say, well, how do these addictions develop? Well, the answer is all that you need to do is to commit little sins and harden your heart against them and keep those little sins in your heart and then in increments continue to sin more greatly, always believing the illusion that you are in charge. Alexander Pope was right when he wrote, vice is a monster of so frightful a mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. And I think of the number of people I have met in my pastoral ministry who have said, there was something in life I said I would never do, and now I've done it. The deceitfulness of sin. And of course, all gods demand sacrifice. The true God demands a sacrifice, and believe me, sin demands a sacrifice. People say of an alcoholic, does he not care about his family? The answer is no, he doesn't. His family has to be sacrificed upon the altar of his drink because all that matters is that precious bottle. And as a result of that, all kinds of sacrifices are made in order to fulfill these desires. You'll notice also that sin, therefore, can zoom easily out of control. Could I say that in verse 32 also, I think you have a hint of the transformation of the personality. You'll notice that the Bible says they know better down deep, although they know, yes, it is verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. You know, there is such a thing as an addictive personality. The addictive personality is driven by this sense of euphoria and the trance that is created by the addiction. I remember talking to a sex addict. He said that on Tuesday and Wednesday, when I was working in the factory, all that I was thinking about is what I was already planning on Friday. And he said the very act of thinking about it brought such a sense of ecstasy to my heart. I became weak inside. From the top of my head to the soles of my feet, there was this sensation that seemed to overcome me. It was almost as if I was in a trance, and all that I thought about, I could not think about the consequences. My mind was blinded to that. All that mattered was that experience. And then each time as he did whatever it was that he was doing, he'd have to involve himself in more risk the next time to get the same sense of ecstasy. On and on it goes until you live in this trance world over here, and then you live in the real world over here, and you can go from one world to another. Oh, folks, I'm describing something that is terrible, that all of you, and myself included, are capable of. Wow, what a diagnosis of the human heart. So the alcoholic drinks in order to solve problems that his drinking created. The gambler continues to gamble, hoping that he'll be able to win back the money that he squandered the last time he was gambling. And the sex addict goes for another experience in order to cover the deadness of the pain and the emptiness that was left behind after his last experience, and on it goes. Now listen to what the Bible says about sin. You say, well, can't they get out of that? Well, I'm reading from the book of Proverbs. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all of his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnares him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline and be led astray because of his own great folly. The cords of sin hold him fast. What are some of those cords? One is denial. Denial. We've talked about this in other messages where a protective shell is developed, because remember, the truth of God turns into a lie, and from now on, all that's going to matter is this center of a man's life as he begins to think about the sins that he wants to commit and the euphoria that he receives. He becomes cunning. He becomes devious. He becomes one whose word cannot be trusted. He lies even when the truth would serve him as well, and you reason with him. And there is no possibility of rational reasoning. That's the thing. Some of you have experienced that. You know, you say, well, isn't it as plain as the nose on your face that you're destroying yourself and your family? He simply does not see it, because everything is deflected. Everything is misinterpreted. Everything comes through the grid of this awesome, deadly power of sin. And as a result, he builds that protective shell so that he can sink more deeply into his world of trance, and so at the same time, people are kept at bay. That's one of the snares that hold him fast. A second is shame and guilt. If he were to come clean, oh, the price he thinks he would have to pay, because he'd have to finally admit it. You see, there's a part of him that has to remain secret, and he does things to make him convince himself that he's not as bad as one part of him thinks he is. The other day, I was at another conference, and I was taken to the airport by a man whose wife was molested by her grandfather. And before he did those things, he would always buy her hymnals, because she loved to play hymns, and she'd have to play hymns for him before he did it. You say, well, how depraved can a man get? Well, you see, in his mind, he's thinking, see, I'm not that bad. I'm a very generous person. In fact, I go to church. In fact, I buy hymnals. Do you see the deception of the human heart? And then, of course, there are those who tell themselves, I'm not really addicted. I'm reminded of the words of Mark Twain. I've smiled over them many, many times throughout the years when he said, I'm not addicted to cigarettes. He said, I can give it up anytime I want. I've given it up 1,000 times. Ah, how we deceive ourselves. And so the addict is faced with these increased desires with decreasing satisfaction. The cords of sin hold him fast, and he begins to think there is no way out. Could I say a word about those of you who may live with addicts of one kind or another? There is such a thing as being an enabler, which is sometimes destructive, because you say, well, what's the answer? Well, we're getting to the answer. Don't be too anxious here. But Jesus did say that the truth sets people free. But you see, many of these people are insulated from the truth. That's the purpose of the whole shell of denial, is to insulate themselves. So if you're an enabler, if you lie for him, if you bail him out of jail, if you're the kind of person who mops up after him, after the vomit or whatever, you know what will happen is he'll be enabled to continue that lifestyle. What you need to do is to realize that only reality, only the truth can set him free. And there are many, many stories of people who finally were set free when the truth finally dawned in all of its ugly reality. So there's that part of it. Also, a little word of encouragement here. You know, there are people who actually have learned that it's possible to help someone reach the bottom more quickly with family members gathering around and simply telling that person what his lifestyle is doing to each of them so that reality somehow sinks in. You say, well, what about Alcoholics Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, Sex Addicts Anonymous, all of those different groups? I want you to know today that if you're attending one of them and you're finding it helpful, I encourage you to continue. I would not be critical of those groups in that sense. Alcoholics Anonymous has helped hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people, and we can be grateful. But I do want to tell you this. This summer, I was in Whiting, New Jersey, where there is the House of Mercy, over 100 years old, committed to helping addicts. They have primarily alcohol addicts and drug addicts. And they put them through a program that lasts about 5 or 6 months, and then they have a graduation ceremony, and then they follow up on these, and they're receiving a tremendous amount of percentage, a great percentage of permanent deliverance. So I said to Bill, this is a Bible-based program where the men have Bible studies, they pray together, they call on God, they're required to read the scriptures, to memorize the scriptures. I said to Bill, what's the difference between your group and these other groups out there? He said, well, first of all, we receive many from these other groups, and that's not a criticism of them, it's just simply a reality, because all have their failures, including even the House of Mercy. But then he said this, after doing this for years and years and years, having hundreds of graduates throughout the country permanently delivered, he said, the difference is that when you are in a program that only believes in God as a higher power, your desires do not change. When people come to Christ and are converted, their actual desire for that substance, whatever it is, eventually leaves them. And I thought to myself, well, of course that's right. That's biblical. A new heart I will give you. I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, says the scripture. He that is in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. There is something within us. If you're a born-again Christian, and I hope you are, and you may not be, and if so, I want you to know that you can come to Christ so that you are. But if you're a born-again Christian, there is a part of you that hates sin. There is a part of you that loves righteousness. There's a part of you that wants to please God. I've seen this over and over again, people falling into sin, but they're genuine Christians. And when they repent, the first thing they say is, oh God, you know how much I love you, and I'm sorry that I offended you and that I grieved you. And that's the first thing they think of. That's Christian, because the desires change. Now, as I was thinking about this message, it was difficult to make, because I thought of so many passages right now that I wanted to give the congregation. So I outlined one set of passages, and I said, I'll use those. And then I said, no, here's another set of passages. I'm going to use these. And then I said, there's another set of passages out here, and I'm going to use those. So aren't you glad that I'm not going to use them all today? But I do want to tell you this. I'm going to give you some principles, and we will turn to some passages. But at the end of the day, I want to exalt Jesus as the deliverer. The very time that he came, it says he has come to save his people from their sins. I talk to those of you today who are in despair. You've tried 1,000 times. Would you listen carefully? A couple of principles with some scripture. First of all, everything that God expects us to do, everything that God expects us to do is based on what he has already done. It's based on what he has already done. Does he want us to crush Satan, who is a part of our battle? Yes. Has he crushed Satan? Yes, he disarmed all principalities and all powers and made a show of them openly. Does he want us to be able to say no to sin? Yes, he put us into Jesus Christ, it says later in the book of Romans, that we are one with him, united with him, and therefore we can be free. It's this awesome work that Jesus did for us that becomes the basis of all deliverance from sin. And now I'm not just talking about addicts. I'm talking about all of us in our struggles with sin. You take, for example, it says this in the book of Corinthians. It talks about those who were caught in various sins. It speaks about the sex offenders, the immoral, the idolaters, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards. And then Paul says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You've been justified in the name of Jesus. What a marvelous passage. That's one of the ones I wanted to camp on for about 15 minutes, but we don't have the time, and it's not necessary because the essence of it is clear. Jesus came in, and he washed them, and he sanctified them. He set them apart, and he justified them. Notice that what happened in their lives was based on what Jesus did. Nearly 20 years ago in the lobby of this church, and isn't it amazing that I can talk like that? Nearly 20 years ago. And here I'm so young. I met a woman who said, I'm living with a man. And she said, I know it's wrong. We're not married. And she says, I just need to break up this relationship. And I said, well, just move out. She said, it's not that simple. I own the apartment. And I said, well, ask him to leave. He won't. I said, go to the police, get an order that he has to vacate the premises because these premises belong to you. She did that, and later on she said that when she presented him with this piece of paper, whatever it was, he packed up and left. Now, I have a question for you. How does a 125-pound woman get a 200-pound man to leave an apartment? She doesn't do it by power. She does it by authority. And I want to speak to those of you today who say, I have no power. I want to speak to women who have told me that they have no ability to say no to sexual solicitations, that they were brought up in such an atmosphere, maybe because of molestation or whatever, that they want to say yes to every man, no matter what he asks them to do, and they lack willpower. I want to say to you today, dear people who are listening, there is such a thing as exercising authority as a believer. You do not have to say yes. Because Jesus died to set you free. He crushed the enemy, and he broke the power of sin. Accept that and live by it. First of all, everything God expects us to do is based on what he's done. Secondly, the transformation occurs when our passion for Christ is greater than our passion for sin. Our love for Christ is greater than our love of sin. Now I want to talk to you very candidly. I think I've been doing that. I'm going to continue. Here's why I think many people are never delivered from their addictions. They come to God and they say, oh God, I've got this problem. It's alcoholism. Deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. And God isn't up in heaven giving out little packages of victory. Oh, you're an alcoholic. There's a little bit of victory in this package. Oh, you've got a problem with gambling. There's a little bit of this. And oh, you have a problem with pornography. Here's a little bit of victory that I'm giving out. What God wants to do is to see that our problem is even deeper. Our fundamental problem is that we are not wildly in love with Jesus. And therefore, he wants to deliver us, but he wants us to make a commitment in all the areas of our life to make Christ the Lord of our lives, no matter what the cost, in every area, not just because we want victory in this little area, important though it is, and it's fine to call upon him on that, but he wants to do something more radical. I have two briefcases. One I bring to the church every day, and then there's one that I just use for traveling, because there's some things that I like to just keep in it, and I always know they're there, therefore. And so this one is the traveling case. This one is the one that I use. So I was on a plane this past summer. Actually, it was in the spring, and I was served a sandwich, but I wasn't hungry. And yet, I hate to throw food away. I don't know, maybe it's because I'm always told that there are a billion people in some big country that would give anything for this sandwich, but I didn't want to throw it away, so I thought, well, I'll put it in my briefcase. A couple of weeks later, I noticed that in a part of my study at home, there was this smell. Now, it wasn't overpowering, because the sandwich was wrapped. It wasn't overpowering, but it was kind of a dead smell. Well, about a month later, I was going somewhere. And so I reached in, and here was this soggy mess that had turned white. And then I took it and threw it away and knew the source of the stench. Sometimes we have things like that in our lives, hidden sins that we've tucked away, that we've said nobody's going to know about. The problem is you can't just tuck them away, because the stench permeates everything you do. It affects your marriage. It affects your vocation. It affects the way in which you see life. It affects your inability to minister at church. It affects the way in which you see other believers. It's amazing how one little package of sin can do so much damage. And then we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, this stench is unbelievable. Please send me some perfume that I might be able to manage it. God says, I don't want to give you perfume to manage it. I want you to deal with it. I want you to deal with it. And I want to tell you something, my dear friend. We exist as a church to help you deal with it. We really do. And there's nothing that has to be shameful about the fact that you've got things you have to deal with. You know, when I was out on the farm many, many, many years ago, we once had a horse that got stuck in a slough. He went into a slough. Now, some of you maybe don't even know what a slough is, you cityites, but it's this messy body of water and mud. We had to take a tractor, put a rope around this horse to help him out. Now, notice this carefully. He got into the slough alone, but he couldn't get out of it alone. And there are many of you who have gotten into things alone, but you can't get out of it alone, and that's okay. That's why we exist, is to come alongside of you and to say, we're going to pray and we're going to fast and we're going to seek God until he brings deliverance to your life, and we learn all the lessons in between in the deliverance process. So that's what we want to do, to see God set us free and to give us a new love. And you know what God sometimes does to get our attention? He turns up the stench of our sin until it becomes unbearable and we say, I can't take it anymore. And because I can't now, God, do anything, everything, regardless of the cost, set me free. As long as it's bearable, we try to put up with it. And number three, the path to freedom, therefore, is to pursue the Christian graces. And we shall turn very briefly to the book of James. This was one of the passages I wanted to use and then changed my mind, but decided in the end that I would use it. James 4. Very quickly, if you have a pen or pencil and you're in the habit of underlining your Bible, just want you to grasp some words here that are going to give us the direction that we need. First of all, he says, why are these fights and quarrels among you, your desires that battle within you? James talks about our desires as hedonai, from which we get hedonism. Why all these desires, these hedonistic desires? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet. You can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive it because you ask with wrong motives. Number one is prayer with a pure motive. And what is a pure motive? The pure motive is, Jesus, glorify your name in my life no matter the cost. Not just deliver me from one sin, but do a cleansing in me. Help me to make you Lord of my life over everything. Point out everything. I'm going for broke. So the first is prayer. The second is humble yourself. It says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. That's why the scripture says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Do you realize why that is the case? Every one of the sins that we listed, the addictions, you remember, from the book of Romans, every one has self in the center instead of God. Now, God sometimes humbles us, but we can humble ourselves. I was called to preach one time, and before I stood on the platform, I had this sense of pride, thinking, you know, just to think that I'm the one who speaks. And just like that, the Spirit of God said, that's sin, deal with it. And right there, silently, I dealt with it and said, God, I humble myself in your presence, and I confess as sin those feelings of pride. You see, we need to deal with that. And the pride that keeps me hidden and keeps my sin hidden. Then, of course, they're submitting very quickly. Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. And here we do that thorough submission. We've talked about that. Then it talks about purifying yourselves. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. What's in my heart that is displeasing to God? Show it to me. All the areas, not just my sin, the one sin that I'm concerned about. And then it talks about grieving and mourning. This is repentance. Sometimes people say when a man falls into a particular sin, a man or a woman, and then they redo it, they say, well, you know, I thought that he repented. I guess he wasn't sincere when he repented. Of course he was sincere. She was sincere. There have been people who have repented with tears in their eyes, and their tears have run down their cheeks. I mean, you can't manufacture tears, can you? I don't think so. I think they were sincere. But they misunderstood repentance. Repentance isn't something that I do at a point in time because of what I've done. Repentance is a lifestyle. Repentance is me confessing my sins yesterday as I ask God to search my heart. Repentance is asking God to search my heart this morning as I did. Repentance is continual submission to the will and purposes of God. It doesn't matter what you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, but my question is, did you repent yesterday? Did you repent this morning through submission to God? That's the issue. I don't know why God delivers some people from addictions instantly and others have a tremendous struggle, though I do know that the struggle often teaches them things about themselves and God and the joy of the Lord that maybe they couldn't learn in other way. But I think of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was an alcoholic who walked into the funeral home and saw there in that little casket the body of his precious little girl who had died. He waited for everyone to leave. After everyone left, he took the little shoes off of his dead baby and he put them in his pocket and he went to sell them so that he could get another drink. Remember what I said at the beginning of this message? When these sins call, they have a voice. And if you're bound to them, you must answer. But he came to saving faith in Christ, and God delivered him, and he worked at a rescue mission helping hundreds of others through the process of deliverance. I like the hymns of Charles Wesley. All of us do. One of the hymns has this stanza. Think of how wise Wesley was to write this. He breaks the power of canceled sin. There are some of you who are listening here today, your sin is canceled because you've been to the foot of the cross, you've confessed it, but its power is not broken. This week you will commit it again if God doesn't intervene, because he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me. We all know the blinding absorption of sin. But he breaks its power. Don't give up. Don't give up. There's yieldedness, there's fighting, there's praying, there's believers helping you, because we seek the deliverance that is promised. Will you join me as we pray? And Father, we ask in the name of Jesus, the strong and powerful name of Jesus, that you might reach down into hearts that have been so hurt, hearts that are so empty, hearts that are so defeated. And we pray that you will generate faith in those hearts. And we pray today that your people that are called by your name, would walk in victory over the sins that doth so easily beset us. Before I close this prayer, if God has talked to you, I'd like to include you in this prayer. If you say, Pastor Lutzer, please, in the closing moments, I want you to know that I need help, and I want you to pray. Would you raise your hand wherever you are across the audience? There are many who are raising their hands, more numerous than I can count. Maybe also here in the front and back in the balcony, some of you over there. Difficult for us to see, but those of you in the balcony, has God talked to you, some of you? Thank you for those hands. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that every raised hand may receive your hand sent down from heaven, that there may be deliverance and freedom from those sins. Oh, Father, help us to be able to pray and come alongside of and to intercede for and to fast for, that we might see your glorious deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.